Well, this morning I want to invite you to take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to Ephesians chapter 4. That's our text for this morning, and this is the second part of a series called Guard Our Unity. God's been calling us to persevere in the unity of the Spirit, to pursue unity, and what we saw so far in the opening passage in our first study is that Paul starts off the passage by saying, therefore. Interesting word, therefore, and you always have to ask, well, what's the therefore, therefore? And the therefore is because of something that happened before. And so he says, therefore, and what we saw in our last study is that the therefore refers back to chapters 1 and chapters 2 and chapter 3. Chapters 1, 2, and 3 are really the doctrinal section. Chapter 1, verse 3 is a summary of the three chapters, and it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. That phrase, every spiritual blessing, really captures it well. Because Paul tells us that we're blessed with every spiritual blessing. The word every is pas in the Greek, and it means all. It's the idea that everything is complete. The message is nothing's left out. And when he says spiritual, he's talking about spiritual as opposed to the physical. I'm amazed how many people think that becoming a Christian is supposed to make you wealthy or make you whatever, and it's just not true. The passage here talks about every spiritual blessing, and a blessing is something to value, not something to be discarded, not something to be ignored. It's every spiritual blessing. So it's everything, it's spiritual, and it's something of value, and it describes chapters 1, 2, and 3. I won't re-preach those three chapters, we'll just leave it at that. That's the summary of the three chapters. So Paul says, therefore, because you've been blessed with every spiritual blessing, because you have, then he called us, he implored us, the word means to urge, to appeal. He implored us to walk worthy of our calling. To walk worthy of our calling. He says, walk in a manner worthy of our calling, but just simply to walk worthy of our calling. And what Paul is trying to do is Paul is trying to motivate us. He's trying to urge us. He's trying to encourage us towards a particular point of conduct. He's trying to encourage us to walk in a manner that's worthy of our calling. And that worthy manner, or that worthy walk, is described in verses 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6. I want to ask you a question before we get much farther into our study. Have you ever noticed that Scripture does not always motivate us to proper conduct by the word love? Scripture does not always motivate us by calling us to love. Have you noticed that? As a new Christian, I remember on my own life that I was motivated by a desire for being forgiven and for eternal life. That's what motivated me as an early believer, as a baby Christian, if I can put it that way, if no one's offended. As a baby Christian, I was motivated by a desire to be forgiven. I was motivated by a desire to spend eternity with God in heaven. I mean, that's what motivated me as an early believer. And I struggled with the idea of loving God. People would tell me that I needed to love God. And I remember that I struggled with the idea that I didn't feel any emotion for God. I didn't feel any emotion for Jesus Christ. And so I struggled with this idea of loving God because people kept saying, you're supposed to love God, you're supposed to love Jesus. And I struggled with that. I also struggled with what I viewed as a list of do's and don'ts because, like most young people, when you're growing up in a home, your mom and dad, so to speak, lay down the law, and there's some things you can do and there's some things you can't do. And so there's a list of things that you're supposed to do and you don't do and things you're supposed to remember. And I remember as an early believer, I struggled with a list of do's and don'ts. At least that was the way I looked at it. I looked at the things in the pages of Scripture as stuff I had to do and things I could do. And so I really struggled with that. And, you know, I was thinking about that. I was thinking about the fact that every baby goes through that. Every person goes through that. You went through that, I'm sure. God tells us not to do something and we go ahead and we do it anyway, but He sees. We're told in Scripture that God sees in secret. There isn't anything you can do. There isn't anything you can do even when you're in the bathroom all by yourself, or in your bedroom all by yourself, or you're wherever you are all by yourself. There is not a thing you can't do that God doesn't see. A list of do's and don'ts. You know, as a young believer, as a baby in Christ, I just wanted to get forgiven and go to heaven and all this other stuff wasn't there yet. The desire to obey wasn't there yet. The desire to love God, I did not have a passion for God. It wasn't there yet. Did you know it didn't come until about my 20s, late 20s? Wasn't until I was 26, 27, 28 that I remember I was struggling with this list of do's and don'ts, and I didn't want to do this, and I didn't want to do that, and I was struggling with this idea that I really didn't have an emotion, a passion for God, and all of a sudden I ended up with Matthew chapter 22, verse 37, which tells us that the greatest commandment is to do what? Turn there. Matthew 22, and look at verse 37. Matthew 22, 37 was a verse that God used in my life to, so to speak, change my heart, to change my relationship with Him. And Matthew 22, 37 says, "And He said," Jesus is talking, "said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind." And you know what the message is? God wants everything. God doesn't want you to give Him just the parts that you want to give Him. The little piece here and the little piece there, and oh, you know, and I'm going to not give you this part. The message is that God wants everything. He wants your heart. He wants your emotions. He wants your thoughts. He wants your actions. He wants your attitude. He wants everything about you. And we're to do it because we love Him. And then I ran across another interesting passage of Scripture, 1 Corinthians 16, and this slayed me when I read it. Turn to 1 Corinthians 16, 22. In Matthew, the Greek word that's used for love is agape, and it has the idea of a selfless love, the highest form of love that you could have. And in 1 Corinthians 16, 22, I read this, "And if anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed, Maranatha." You know what the word for love here is? It's not agape. The Greek word's phileo. You know what phileo is? Phileo is friendship love. Phileo involves emotion. You know what that verse is telling us? If you don't have feelings for God, you're to be what? Accursed. You say, "Well, I was always told you didn't have to have feelings for God." Well, that's not what this verse says. This verse says, in fact, if you do not have a passion for God, there is something wrong in your relationship with God. Now, as a baby Christian, it wasn't there. And you know what that means? That means that eventually, somewhere in your spiritual growth, it ought to be there. You know what followed in my life next? After I read 1 Corinthians 16, 22, you know what followed next in my life? What followed next in my life probably also has occurred in your life, or if it hasn't occurred yet in your life, it's going to come. And one of the things that followed, I wanted to know Him. Look at John 14, 21 for a minute. In John 14, 21, Jesus is making the point that he who has His commandments will keep them if you are one who loves Him. And then He goes on, He says, "And he who loves Me will be loved by My Father, and I will love him." So the message is, if you love Christ, Christ will love you. And then look at what it says at the end of the verse. "And I will disclose myself to him." You know what the word disclose means? Reveal. Over the years, I have wanted to know God, and I've wanted to know who He is. And you know what this verse says? Is that in order to really know Him, I need to be obedient. Jesus says, if you what? If you keep My commandments and keeps them as the one who loves Me, the message is that if you keep the commandments, it reveals, one, that you love Him, and then what Jesus will do is not only will He love you and the Father will love you, but He will also disclose Himself to you. Then you can get to know Him. If you've been struggling trying to know who the Father is, there's a message why you can't know the Father, because there's sin in your life. There's disobedience in your life. He is not the priority of your life. That is the point. Look at Matthew 5:6. Matthew 5:6 is another thing that's happened in my life. And I trust it's happened in your life, or is happening, or if it hasn't, it should come if you're truly a Christian. In Matthew 5:6, this is a verse that God used in my life at one point. It says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." You know what we do is we pursue satisfaction. Most of us pursue satisfaction. Some years ago, I took a group of kids up to a place called Magic Mountain in Southern California. And Magic Mountain's up in Valencia. And what it is nothing more than a bunch of roller coaster rides. The whole place is filled with roller coaster rides, and it's absolutely a thrill. I've gone up a number of times, and I just enjoyed the time. Did you know that was great satisfaction for a while? I mean, it wore off the next day. That's euphoria after you got done. You talk about how wonderful it was, how exciting it was. Well, this verse says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they are the ones who will be satisfied." You want true satisfaction? Can I tell you, it's not on your TV. It's not at home. It's not through sex. It's not through whatever you might want to cook up or think about. "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they are the ones who are going to be satisfied." Is pursuing holiness. Watch this. This verse is really saying something really important. This verse is saying is that you want to be holy. You know what that verse means? It means that when God tells you to do something, you go, "Yes! That's what I want. That's for me." Not as a baby Christian who sees it as a bunch of do's and don'ts, and you go, "Oh, I don't like this do's and don'ts stuff." By the way, I don't think the Christian life's about do's and don'ts anyway. I think the don'ts come up because it's instructive to help us figure out what it is we're not supposed to be doing. But you know what I find really fascinating about Scripture is that it always tells me what to do. The wrong kind of religion, if I can put it that way, is to go to some place where all it is a bunch of don'ts, 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 don'ts. You know what I want to know? I want to know what I'm supposed to do. The Christian life's positive because we're told what to do. We're to give our life away. We are to be holy. We are to give ourselves to Christ. There's a whole bunch of things we're told to do. And then in Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, we're told, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a," what? "A living sacrifice." The message is to give yourself away. In Ephesians 5:10, I found that I was supposed to be pleasing to the Lord. And you know what I found out I wanted to do? I found out I wanted to please the Lord. And then in Matthew chapter 10, verse 37 and 38, we're told that Jesus said that if you're not willing to pick up your cross and follow after me, you're not worthy of me. And you know what I found my heart saying? I want to be worthy of you. I want to be worthy of you. And I knew I wasn't. And you say, well, what's normal in the Christian life? Normal in the Christian life is that you find that your emotions change, your desires change, your character changes with time. 1 John chapter 2, verses 12 and 14 is a fabulous three set of verses because it talks about a baby in Christ and talks about little children, actually. It uses the term young man and then uses the term father. You know what a little child is in that passage? It's a baby Christian. Someone who just came to know Jesus Christ. Unfortunately, there are some people who, even though they might be chronologically a lot older, they've been Christians maybe for a long time, they're still babies because they still act like it. But in that passage, the illustration is of the little child. That's the baby Christian because it says his sins are forgiven. That's what it says. That's the description of the little child, is that the sins are forgiven. And that was me. That's all I cared about, was my sins are forgiven. That was me. I can identify with that. And then it says a young man. You know what's true of a young man? It says he's strong. He is having victory over the evil one. That's victory over sin. And it says, and the Word of God abides in him. You know what that means? Two things. It means, first of all, you've got to know the book. And it means by abiding is that it's taken up residence and it's starting to, guess what? Come out in your life. It's starting to show up. And you know what happens? Is you start off by don't wanting your sins forgiven and want to go to heaven. And the next thing you find out is you love Jesus. And the next thing is you want to please Him. And the next thing is you want to be holy. And then there's something else, and there's something else. And each of us, it might be a little different. It might not be like my journey. But there's a change that's occurring in your life if you truly are a Christian. And guess what? You want to more and more and more and more look like Him and love Him and be like Him. And you know what? The last step in this process in 1 John 2:12-14 talks about the father of the faith. And I'm going to tell you something. That's what I want to be. I want to be a father of the faith someday. Well, the only thing it ever says about the father of the faith is that he knows him who is from the beginning. So all it says about the father of the faith. You know what that means? That there's been this tremendous change take place in his life over time. I hope that's where you are. Let me illustrate it this way. When a woman's pregnant, she will know before everybody else knows that she's pregnant. Well, at least usually that's the case. And eventually, though, what's going to happen? She's going to show, right? Early on, people might be guessing, trying to figure it out. The couple usually, they know. And they probably have fun watching and guessing and seeing what everybody else's reactions are. But watch this. Changes are occurring. Hormonal changes. Changes in the thought process. There are changes at home and planning and the different kinds of things that are going on. Well, a person who is a real Christian is pregnant with the character of Christ. Pregnant with love and mercy and long-suffering and patience, selflessness. And eventually, you know what's going to happen? Christian's going to start looking like Jesus. The Christian's going to start looking like Christ, and the Christian's going to start having the desires of Christ, and the Christian's going to want to be like Christ, and the Christian is, guess what, is going to look like Christ, and then eventually will have the entire character of Christ, but that doesn't happen until you die and go to heaven. And in this life, there's a huge change that's occurring. But ultimately, watch this. Every command and every desire of Christ as you get older and older and older is going to become more and more and more about what you want. You're going to read a passage of Scripture and God's going to ask you to do something and you're not going to sit there and go, oh yeah, I love Him and oh, therefore I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that. You're going to read it and because the love is there and because you've been transformed and because you're looking like Jesus, you're going to go, yes, that's what I want to be. And so when Paul calls us and he urges us and he appeals to us, he says, because of every spiritual blessing, he says, I urge you, I appeal to you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. You know what our response should be? Is yes! That's what I want to be. I want to walk worthy. I want that to be true of me. And so what Paul does is Paul goes on and he talks about what it means to walk worthy. And this morning I hope that when you see this statement, Paul urges us to walk worthy. And he's just said, therefore, because of all that Christ has done for you, I hope the response is, yes, I want to be that way. I want that to be true of me. When we come to verse 2, we saw last time is that Paul then starts off telling us how to walk worthy. And he does it by capturing three characteristics or three attitudes. And we saw last time that the three characteristics or the three attitudes were humility and gentleness and patience. And that was our study last time. And we found out last time that humility means that we take a low position. It's the opposite of pride. And it means that I consider myself to be low. We saw that the word gentle meant power under control, and we saw that patience had the idea of endurance. So if you put it all together, watch this. What we saw last time, this is a summary of last Sunday's sermon. The summary is that you choose to take the low position considering others better than yourself, and you hang in there, even when it's tough. And to tell you something, that requires strength. The weak person won't do that. The weak person will find themselves jumping on top. It's me, 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 me. All about me. That's the weak person. The person who is spiritually strong is going to take the low position and stay there. Now, what Paul does is Paul introduces us in our study today to two actions that are part of the worthy walk. The walk that we should want if we are spiritually mature. You know what that tells us? Somebody who isn't willing to do this isn't spiritually mature. There's something wrong with their walk with Christ. Or either they're just not there yet. One or the other. So, the last part of verse 2 tells us the first action. It says, showing tolerance for one another in love. Now, the word for tolerance in the Greek has the idea to put up with in a sense of enduring something annoying. I thought that was an interesting definition. That's usually what tolerance means, right? That you're tolerating something. Well, I got four questions for you dealing with this idea of, what does it say? Showing tolerance for one another in love. So the first question is, who? Who's he talking about? Well, I'll tell you who he's not talking about. He's not talking about a piece of wood, if you remember our illustration from last time. Not talking about a piece of wood. He's not talking about you, talking about the person sitting next to you, behind you, in front of you. Watch this. Talking about other people, other Christians. And oh, can I add a little bit to that? Not just somebody else, but the one who, watch this, is annoying you. That is the key statement. Not the person that you enjoy having coffee with. There are a lot of people that we enjoy spending time with. There are people that I enjoy spending time with just over coffee, over a meal. We're not talking about those people that you enjoy. We're talking about, what does he say? Showing tolerance. The idea is that you're annoyed. They're annoying. That's ongoing. And so he's not talking about people that you're happy with. He's talking about people who are annoying. And you say, well, like when? Like when they're annoying you. That's like a when. That's the second question. When is when they're annoying you. And how about the third question? The third question is how. And I'll tell you how some of us handle annoying people. We ignore them. You see them coming and you go the opposite direction. Or you just make sure that you sit on this side of the room. In fact, I remember talking with one person. I forget who they are, so if it happens to be you, I'm sorry, I just don't remember. I mean, you'd probably be glad I don't remember anyway. But I remember one person telling me they sat on this side of the room because they had somebody who annoyed them and they were on that side of the room and they couldn't be anywhere close to them. You know the how? The how is not to ignore them. That's not how you tolerate one another in love. You don't tolerate one another in love by ignoring them. You know what it says? What you do? You do it in what? Love. There are three Greek words for love. Actually, there's more, but only three I'll talk about. One is eros. I think almost all of us know what eros refers to. It refers to a sexual love. And let's kind of put it bluntly. Can we do it for a second? It's basically about you, right? There's another one that's phileo. And it's also primarily about you. It's about what you want, emotional attachment you have to somebody else. And then there's a word, agape. And you know what agape is? Selfless. Absolutely selfless. That's John 3:16. For God so agaped the world that he gave his one and only Son. Selfless love. And so, you know what Paul is saying here? Is that we are to show tolerance for one another in agape, selfless. You say, well, how do I do that? Well, look at Colossians 3. Colossians 3, verse 12. It's actually almost a parallel passage of Scripture. In Colossians 3, verse 12, we read this. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, Put on a heart of compassion, kindness. Now look at the next three words. There are the words we just got through reading in Ephesians. Humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another, and what does it say? Forgiving one another, forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. You know what you do if somebody's annoying you? How do you show tolerance? You start by forgiving. How you do it? You know what some of us do? Some of us got it backwards. We start by complaining. We complain about them. We complain to whoever will listen to us. We get upset with somebody and we want to complain about them to somebody. And if that person won't listen to us, we find somebody else. And that's usually the way gossip starts. Is that you get so upset about it and you get relief by talking with somebody else about it. And then the next person, and you're still so worked up over this person, you dump on this person about this other person. And in the process, it gets morphed a little bit, and it gets elaborated, and it gets distorted, and it gets amplified, and they might say something, and, oh, yeah, I forgot about that piece, and you come over here, and you tell somebody else over here about this, and before you know it, you got a big mess, because why? Because you didn't forgive. That's the root problem. The root problem in gossip is forgiveness. Then did you notice what he says next? The second action in this passage, because not only does he say showing tolerance in for one another in love, but he says what? Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. I want to camp on the word diligent for a second. The word diligent is spoudzazo in the Greek, and it means to spare no effort, to make haste, zeal. It's used in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Where it tells us to be diligent to show ourselves a workman who needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The fact that he puts the word diligent right at the very beginning of what he's saying is it's really important to give every effort. Make haste. He says, hurry. He says, try to rightly divide the word of truth. It has an idea of urgency to it. It has the idea of importance, the idea of zeal to it. You know what the message is here for us? That the message is for every Christian is that the worthy walk involves taking the low position, not the popular position. In our society today, it's all about the me generation. But we keep hearing about the fact that people are offended. Oh, and we don't want to offend anybody, just as long as they're not Christians, I guess. But we don't want to offend anybody, and people are so easily bent. You know what happens when the theme in the country, on the media, and in the written word, and on the internet, when the theme is me, 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 you know what happens? We educate people that me is important. We educate everybody that me is important. And for me not to be offended is really important. You know what Paul is telling us is that you're not important compared to somebody else. You're to take the low position compared to somebody else. It's the opposite of our culture. It's that the people who are, quote, I'm offended should be quiet and take the low position and do what? And not be annoyed. And when someone else annoys them, not to avoid them. And when someone offends them, they need to do what? Go and selflessly forgive them and care for them and help them. Otherwise, Jesus would have never died on a cross for us. Why would Jesus want to die for us? Why should He care to die for us? Sinners who blaspheme His name, who don't want to be obedient, He has to take His Spirit and put it in our life and transform us to make us even look like Himself. So Paul says that the worthy walk is what? You take the low position. We take the low position. I take the low position. And you know what the goal of all of this is? Notice what he says in verse 3. Being diligent. Make haste. It's urgent. to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. What's the goal? The goal is peace. The goal is unity. It's sad to say that some Christians are too proud to want peace. They've been hurt. It's called pride. You know what they do? They enjoy digging up dirt. I think in reality probably most of us do, some more than others. But I was thinking about a shovel. I was just thinking about dirt. I was thinking about, you know what they do? People who complain about other people, they like digging up dirt and throwing it at somebody else. We call it gossip. We call it complaining. And so what we do is in the process we make the person who's listening to us dirty. And that's what we do. Did you know that the Scriptures have a lot of examples of people who complain? In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14 through verse 17, we've already seen there was a problem between the Jews and the Gentiles. Remember that? Remember he was talking about the fact that the Jew and the Gentile now is one body? For those of you who missed the study, there was a problem between the Jews and the Gentiles. The Jews thought that salvation was just for them. When the apostles were preaching to the Gentiles and telling them that they could be part of the church, the Jews are saying, oh no, you can't. You've got to get circumcised, and you've got to do this, and you've got to do that. And Paul said, no, none of that's true. This Jew and Gentile now together, and look at verse 14 in chapter 2. He says, for He Himself, talking about Christ, is our, what? Peace. Who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. You know what the message is? There's peace. There's unity. It should be together. Closest thing in our culture today is race relations. The race relations problem back then was Jew and Gentile. And we see the same things in our society. We see the same problem here in our society. And the point is that there shouldn't be. Should involve forgiveness, should involve love, it should involve what? Taking the low position and treating the other person as better than myself. That is the message. Look at Philippians 4. I want you to see this. In Philippians 4, verse 2, Paul mentions two ladies, Euodia and Syntyche, and he says, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Now, how would you like to be Euodia and Syntyche and have the Apostle Paul write a letter to the church and name both of you? How would you like that? You say, well, that wasn't very loving on Paul's part. We got a whole wrong perspective in our culture. The priority isn't your pride. The priority in the church is holiness. That is the priority in the church, is the holiness in the body. So Paul mentions these two ladies, and you know why he has to mention these two ladies? It's because they weren't willing to work it out for themselves. I ran across an interesting story. It doesn't quite fit this, but it comes close. It's about a lady who went to her pastor, and she said, Pastor, I'm terribly in need of counseling. I've got this great sin. I can't seem to shake it. And the sinning is messing me up, and so I just can't seem to get rid of it. And the pastor was concerned for the apparent dilemma of the lady and the congregation and said, well, what seems to be bothering you? She responds, she says, well, I come to church every Sunday and I can't help thinking that I'm the prettiest woman in the church. And I look at all the other ladies and they can't even hold a candle to me. What should I do, pastor, about this sin? The pastor responds, says, well, honey, that's not sin, that's a mistake. Euodia and Syntyche don't have that woman's problem. Euodia and Syntyche have a more serious problem. Did you notice what it says? Is that they're not living in harmony. The word harmony in the Greek has the idea of same mind. Actually, it's three words in the Greek. It gets translated here as one word. It has the idea of same mind. You know what that means? They disagreed about some point. They disagreed about a direction. They disagreed about a preference. They had some disagreement over something. And they apparently couldn't get together. They couldn't compromise. And so they stood their ground. Pride got in the way. And they were not willing to take the low position. Get the point? And so you know what Paul has to do? Look what he does, verse 3. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women. You know what Paul has to do? Paul has to appeal to somebody to help them. Because you know why? You know why? You know why Paul has to appeal to someone to help them? Is because these two ladies aren't concerned enough to pursue peace. They don't want peace. They enjoyed the conflict. In Titus 3, look at Titus 3 for a second. Titus 3, verse 10. Titus 3, verse 10 is a difficult verse from the standpoint, if anybody fits this verse, it's difficult for them. It says, reject a factious man. A factious man is one who causes division, who seeks to have a following, actually. And so, reject a factious man after a first and a second warning. You know what the real serious problem with this guy is? Is he's not walking a worthy walk, and he wants the conflict. And he's trying to get a following. Ever know anybody like that? Ever know anybody who they are critical, they are complaining, they are divisive, and they're trying to get people to follow them? That's a factious person. They are not pursuing peace. They're not pursuing it. Look at James 4:13. James 4:13 is a powerful little passage of Scripture. It talks about worldly wisdom and God's wisdom. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly and natural and demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. Wow. Wow, that's really something. There is disorder in every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is what? What's the first one? It says pure and then what? Peaceable. There you go. Gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering and without hypocrisy, and the seed whose fruit is shown in peace by those who make peace. You know what the spiritual wisdom is, the wisdom from above? It's peacemaking. That's wisdom from above. If you were to go to Romans 16:20, you know what we're told? We all have a God that is a God of peace. Guess what Philippians 4:7 and verse 9 tells us? We have a God of peace. You know what 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23 tells us? We have a God of peace. You know what 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 16 tells us? We have a God of peace. And you know what Hebrews 13:20 tells us? We have a God of peace. And we've already seen Ephesians verse 14, where it tells us we have the Lord who is our peace. And look at Hebrews 12, verse 14. That should just be a little bit next door to the right. Hebrews 12, 14 says, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. You know what we're supposed to be doing? We're supposed to be pursuing peace. And look at Matthew 5. We're almost done this morning, if you're wondering. But Matthew 5, verse 9. Part of the Beatitudes. It says, blessed are the, what does it say? Peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. You know what a characteristic of a son of God is? He wants peace. I'll tell you one thing. I hate controversy. I will run from conflict, usually. I don't like conflict. I don't like dealing with people who are in sin in a church either. I've been involved in church discipline over the years, many different occasions. Like one pastor said, that one thing that's really the most difficult thing to deal with is somebody who is in sin, because usually what happens is that it never gets resolved right. Always ends up with more sin, more conflict. You know what God, though, has called us to do? God has called us to be peacemakers. You know what that means? We pursue peace. You know what Paul's been calling it? The worthy walk. If you're back in Ephesians, we'll wrap it up. Ephesians chapter 4. And I want you to see how Paul puts all this. I want you to see how Paul captures all this and the reasons that he gives us. He gives us another reason. He says, there is one body and one spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of one calling and one Lord and one faith and one baptism and one God and Father who is over all and through all and in all. And did you see all the ones? You know, we've got one and one and one and one and one and one. A body and a spirit, and on goes the list. One and one and one. And what's the message? Is that unity and peace is what is important in the body of Christ. Because I'll tell you why it's important. Because when it's not, the saints aren't going to grow. Because the whole church is going to be consumed with controversy. And when we as believers are consumed with people that we don't like and they're annoying and we're not forgiving them, we're not going to grow because we have it all backwards. This morning, I hope that your heart says when you hear the words about the worthy walk, I hope you go, yes, that's what I want. I want to walk the worthy walk. I want to take the low position. I want to forgive those who annoy me. I want to be selfless in my love. And I want to pursue the unity, the peace of the body. And I think there's a good illustration I want to close with that kind of puts all this together. There is a story of a little teeny pygmy who was standing over a rhinoceros that he had killed. This was an odd sight to behold, and a big, violent rhinoceros under a little teeny pygmy. And a guy saw this dead rhinoceros and the little pygmy over it and said, did you kill that? The little pygmy said, yeah, I killed it. Curious, the man said, so did you, a little pygmy guy like you, kill this rhinoceros? And he said, with my club, yeah. I killed this rhinoceros with my club. The man was still thoroughly confused, and he said, well, how big's your club? And the pygmy said, well, there's about 100 of us in my club. In other words, he was surrounded by folks who had the same belief system and worked together so that they could handle being attacked by a rhinoceros. You know, that's how unity works. You know, we're all different, but we all have one goal. We all have one purpose. You know what I wish was true of every church in America? I wish what was true of every church in America is that we weren't preoccupied with everything that was wrong in the church and trying to correct everything in the church and with one another. Concerned about the organization of the club and all the stuff in the club and all the minutiae and everything that's going on, I wish we were consumed with getting the gospel of Christ out, and it was such a big time effort on our part that the only thing that consumed our thoughts, consumed our time, consumed our conversation was talking about the person we just saw come to Jesus Christ, the person we just witnessed to and asking other people to pray along with me and to help me. You know, if the church was consumed with getting the word out about Jesus Christ, we would have less time, we'd be less concerned about the stuff inside the church and with one another. God has called us to take the low position. God has called us to take the low position and to love those who annoy us with the love of Jesus Christ, selfless love. Isn't that cool? I tell you, that's where I want to be. I hope that's true of you. Let's pray.